Okay, we'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for the opportunity to be able to gather together and to share your word through this medium. And we give you thanks for the Bible study last weekend at Walera Wang and for the wonderful fellowship time that we had together. And Lord, we pray specifically tonight for Jessica, that your hand would be upon her to give her peace of heart while she goes before the court again. And we pray that you would work on the judge's heart to make her soft and merciful towards Jessica. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Okay, so the epistle to Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So Paul here calls himself a bondservant of God. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So these are just examples of the way that it interchanges, that Jesus Christ and God are one. Because bondservant of God, bondservant of Jesus Christ, and you will see further on down here that he speaks of God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior. So a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, or in accord with the faith of God's elect. Now, God's elect is a sort of a subject of some dispute, because, you know, we have doctrines that teach about the predestination of people for salvation and damnation, etc. But the elect is really from God's perspective, because though you only got saved in, you know, 1985 or whatever, God knew from before time began that you would be saved. So from God's point of view, you were elect. And from God's point of view, you were elect through faith in Jesus Christ. So God always had purposed that redemption for mankind would come about through him coming here as Emmanuel, God with us, for the purpose of bringing our redemption. So from God's point of view, that's what elect means. When men try to intellectualize it, they usually finish up with issues, because you just have to see that God is totally sovereign and totally in control and knows exactly how things are going to work out and knows exactly who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. But he still does not prevent anybody from being saved. His love is evident in the fact that he desires that all men should come to repentance, that all men should be saved. So, I better put on my specs. So, in accord with the faith of God's elect. And so we are God's elect, really, from man's point of view, because we have faith in God, in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are actually part of the elect, because we have believed the gospel, and therefore we are in Christ. And the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So in other words, accords is there again, meaning acknowledgement of the truth, which is in accord with godliness. In other words, truth that testifies in our lives with godliness. So in other words, godliness, as Paul was speaking about in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and godliness like is reverence for God. It's godlikeness, if you like, a change in us because of the truth of the gospel, which we have come to believe. So the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So in other words, the truth is that as a result of putting our faith in Christ and being now part of God's elect, we actually show the evidence by our godliness, by our godlikeness. And of course, there's many people who would put across the idea of what we call easy believism, that it's only just necessary for you to make a profession of faith and then basically you can live as you like. To me, that's false. The reality is, if you've made a true profession of faith and you have been empowered by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God won't want you or won't lead you to live to please the flesh. The Spirit of God will lead you to please God. And it's God, as Scripture says, God who works in us, both to will and to do. So the truth of the gospel is that it's in accord with godliness. So in other words, once you have believed, then there should be this evidence of a growth in godlikeness in you, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So the whole expectation that we have, having been come to faith in Christ, is actually in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So it's talking about, for instance, the past, that God promised this in the past. It's talking about the future, that and it's talking about the present, because it's already acknowledged that we have come to the truth of Christ, agreed with the gospel. And so it's talking about past, present, and future there. So the past is the God's purpose, which was from time eternal. The present is our present situation, because we have come to believe the gospel. And the future is that we're looking to glory. So it's a, it takes in the whole of the age, from the time of, when God first purposed, and that would have been in time eternal, no date on it, that man would be saved this way. But he has in due time manifested his word through preaching. Sorry, he promised before time began. Again, for us, that's a very difficult concept. But if you understand it this way, all the scriptures, even though they were written in time, in other words, they were written by Moses, they were written by Paul, et cetera, but they were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not confined to time. So whatever revelation the Holy Spirit gave to whoever was writing the scripture, it was eternal truth. It wasn't a truth that just began with Moses. It wasn't a truth that just began with John the Apostle. It was the truth that began with God. And the revelation came through different people. But that revelation which came, I mean, you might just receive a revelation tonight, for instance. But that revelation has always been the truth. It just didn't become the truth tonight because you heard it. It has always been the truth. So God's purposes have always been there from before time began. So you remember he talks about Jesus having died before the foundation of the world. So again, from God's point of view, this was already God's purpose. And so therefore it's an accomplished fact. This is why you can be so certain concerning promises, say, for instance, concerning the rapture. If God has said it, it's as if it has already happened. Now, we're still here because we're in time and space. But from God's point of view, it is so definite. Whatever Scripture declares is so definite, it's as if it happened before ever time began. That's how certain you can be of the promises of God. So in due time, he manifested his word through preaching. So it was always his purpose, but at the appointed time, he manifested this truth through preaching. And obviously he used Paul in this preaching, which was committed to Paul, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So Paul was preaching something that was always God's purpose, always in the heart of God. And so the more that you think about the eternal purposes of God, the less you will think about, doctrines and intellectual things that in Scripture that are basically in time. You need to see that it's all, from God's point of view, it is all accomplished. Now, the interesting thing here, he says, is that when according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, I just want you to keep that in mind, God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So God is the Savior in verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior in verse 4. So you can obviously see what that is saying, that our Lord Jesus Christ and God are one. And of course, that goes back with where's the other verse that I spoke about earlier? Oh, well, I'll find it again. So God, our Savior, it's also mentioned further on in Titus. Sorry? Oh, no, where I spoke about Paul, a bondservant of God at the very beginning. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So understand that the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, though to many people, it's not, they don't see it clearly evident in Scripture, but it's implied in heaps of places. And in fact, in one place where we go tonight, you will actually see it is declared that Jesus Christ is God our Savior. So for this reason, he says, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So Crete, an island in the Mediterranean, had obviously received the gospel, probably from people who had been in Jerusalem at Pentecost, because I think Crete was one of the places that was mentioned. And so there were Jews that lived in Crete and obviously heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, went back to Crete, and then there became believers there. And Paul at some stage either was there or heard about the church there and sent Titus there. He must have been there because he said, I left you in Crete, for him to set in order the things that are lacking and to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So he, even though the church was new, brand new believers, there was a necessity for elders to be appointed in each little city, each group of fellowship people. And this was why Titus had been left in Crete. If a man, and so he gives qualifications here for an elder, or if you like to call him a bishop, you can, or a shepherd, or a steward of God's word. It's all the same thing. It's not different ministries. It's all the same. So he says, concerning elders, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So these are the qualifications for an elder or a bishop. And as you can see, like, they relate to ordinary men in the world situation. It's not some set apart sort of nobility or dignitaries as religion has done. And it gives qualifications here which are relatively straightforward. The bishop must be blameless. Sorry, he must be blameless, yeah. So in other words, he's obviously somebody who is not, you know, people can't point the finger at him as a sinner, you know, a real sort of person that's out of control. The husband of one wife, that would basically mean that somebody who would have, what do you call it, living with more than one wife would be disqualified. It wouldn't mean that everybody that had to be an elder had to be a husband, had to be married. I don't believe that, because, I mean, Paul himself was essentially an elder, and there's no record of him ever having a wife. So it just meant that an elder who was an elder, who was married, needed to only have one wife, not to have a number of wives, and certainly not to have, you know, relationships with different women. So he needs to also be a good father. So having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Obviously, you would expect a man in normal circumstances with a wife would also probably have children. And so the father was to be, first of all, a good father. He was to be a good husband, a good father, somebody who was able to obviously run his own house well with the right sort of attitude, not like a dictator, not like a horrible person. For a bishop or elder must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. So a steward of God, you see, this is the thing that happens in religion. Bishops or elders or whatever you like to call them, they're generally not elders. They generally call themselves bishops or archbishops or whatever they call themselves. Generally, they don't come across as stewards of God. They come across as people with a title amongst men. But the reality is that they're supposed to be stewards of God. That means that God has appointed them and that they are over his property. They are over things that God has given them control over, and they are supposed to act correctly. So even the believers who come under their leadership, they're God's people. And so the elder has the responsibility before God of making sure that he takes care of those people, not robbing them, not misusing their trust, not taking advantage of them, which the Pharisees used to do. So therefore the steward needs to be somebody who understands his responsibility is before God to look after those whom God has put in his trust. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered. So in other words, he doesn't want to be doing what he's doing because he's a willful person. He needs to be doing what he's doing because he's doing it for the benefit of others. Self-willed means somebody who basically cannot be corrected, who is, you know, it's my way or the highway kind of person, whereas believers and elders are not to be like that. And not quick-tempered, and you can understand that, again, quick-tempered would mean somebody lose their cool and, you know, go off at somebody for a minor reason or whatever. In fact, you shouldn't be going off at anybody. You should be a mild, gentle person. Not given to wine. That doesn't say that you can't drink wine. It just says not given to wine. In other words, that wine doesn't control the person. Not violent, not greedy for money. Obviously, you don't want somebody in charge of people or in a position of trust who is violent and aggressive. And again, you know, just go back to the family situation. If you have a father who's violent or aggressive towards his children or towards his wife, then you have huge problems, because the family home is supposed to be a place where there is total, happiness and comfort, and people can live in trust, etc. And so it shouldn't be a place where you have, somebody who is a danger to themselves, a danger to their wife, or a danger to their children. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Again, a person who's involved in God's stewardship wouldn't want to be doing it because they're greedy for money. Again, people in these positions can very often, if they have a bad attitude, they can take advantage of people, because Christian people are very generous. Christian people are very kind and inclined to give. And if somebody takes advantage of that, they can use people for the wrong purposes. And the Pharisees, again, were a prime example, because it says that they were stealing widows' houses. I always think of the organizations that profess to be Christian that have a little thing on the end of their little statement of faith or whatever it is, saying, when you die, remember us in your will. And I think to myself, come on. You know, you're basically taking advantage of people, pushing the envelope a bit. So I think that that's very important, not greedy for money, but hospitable. That means welcoming somebody who's quite happy to have people in their home, etc. A lover of what is good. Sober-minded. So sober-minded means that you're in control of how you think. In other words, you're not jumping from one thing to another. You know, some people their principles change according to what they hear. You need to be sober-minded so that you are settled in what God says. And if somebody shouts something out of the TV at you, you don't suddenly lose your equilibrium and become, you know, concerned, et cetera, et cetera. Be sober-minded, understand. Like, I look at, for instance, say things in the scripture, or sorry, things in that you see happening in the world that are an evidence of God's truth coming to pass. And rather than sort of being concerned by it, I try to consider it from God's point of view. It's a fulfillment of God's word. Therefore, it's bringing about the rapture, bringing it closer and closer, rather than sort of dwelling on the issue. If you dwell on the issue rather than on the final outcome, it can affect your thinking. So sober-minded, just, you know, well, we know what just means. Holy, that means separate, separated from the world. Self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So again, sticking to what the scripture has said, sticking to the revelation of God. We live in a day and age where, unfortunately, in Christendom, the vast majority of professing Christendom does not stick to what the word says. They will go with whatever fad or new thought thing that comes on the scene. Like years ago, it was psychology. People followed after psychology. Now it's contemplative, whatever they call it, contemplative prayer and all of this sort of stuff, which is mystical at best and probably bordering on the occult at worst. So holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So in other words, the word that you have been taught, you stick to it. You don't change to suit people. For instance, in this time with Titus, he would be going to different cities, and a lot of the people in Crete would probably be highly involved in idolatrous practices and false religion. And it would be, from a man's point of view, easy to sort of make arrangements with these people so that you could compromise a little bit and then they would accept you, which has happened like in religion all over the world. Because if you go, for instance, just say to Ireland, when Christianity was first presented there, there were many people who accepted it, but eventually they compromised with the pagan practices of the country and it became something that you wouldn't recognize as Christian at all. So that's the danger. So sticking to the word, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And then, you know, we did that scripture in Hebrews the other day, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the word of God that is able to both exhort and convict. Now, I'm sure you would be aware of it yourself. Exhorted means lifted up, you know, encouraged, etc. And we get encouraged by the scriptures. We get encouraged by sharing the scriptures and somebody else sharing with us, etc., etc. And also we get convicted. You know, as the scriptures can point out to you something that, you know, needs to be corrected in your life, etc., that's conviction. For he says, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, insubordinate means basically not bringing themselves under the authority of the word. An insubordinate person is somebody who is out of control, a person who doesn't listen to advice, etc. So insubordinates in this case would be people who are not subordinate to the word of God. In other words, they're not submitting themselves to the truth of God's word. But there's idle talkers and deceivers, he says, especially those of the circumcision. So there were many Jewish people who would probably be professing to be Christians, but they were actually idle talkers and deceivers who were perhaps pushing Jewish practices, etc., or making themselves out to know more than they actually knew. Again, you need to be judging things according to the scriptures. Like, again, in this day and age, just as an example, there are many people, say, for instance, in Catholicism, who would follow after, say, Mary, for instance, what we call Mariology. And that would be based on things that have been passed down through the years, but also based on so-called apparitions that took place at Lourdes and Fatima and Medjugorje and wherever else. And so there are people that are, they have been taken in or deceived by stuff that is not according to scripture. But if these people were actually examining everything that happened according to what scripture says, they wouldn't be deceived. So obviously the same applies for us. And so he says, these people, their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, the dishonest gain probably could be money, but more than likely it would be taking control of people like a cult does. So if a cult takes control of people, well, then people basically are at their beck and call. So they have their money, they have their labor, they have everything at their fingertips. And you've seen this with different cult groups over the centuries, where they basically control the lives of the people whom they bring under subjection to them. So Christianity never brings anybody under subjection to anybody except Christ. Never. You're not under the control of anybody except Christ. Any elders or people that God has given ministry gifts to, they're given for the purpose of the benefit of the believers, not so that somebody can take advantage of people. And so there are those, obviously, who, for dishonest gain, are involved in religious practices. I told you a couple of weeks ago about the one that was on from New Zealand, where this terrible, actually desperate sort of cult group had 700 people or 900 people or something under their control. And these people were basically living as slaves. And it was very hard to do anything about it. So that's the great danger. So then he speaks about a prophet of their own. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. He says, well, the guy that said that is actually telling the truth. But of course, Cretans, until they come to faith in Christ, that would describe them. So I think the guy who said that was some form of a poet or something. I don't know what his name is. He said, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So in other words, if they are liars, if they are evil beasts, or if they are lazy gluttons, rebuke them. That's not the way that people who profess to believe in Christ should be living. This testimony is true. He says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Jewish fables, again, there's lots of stuff you probably know associated with Judaism, which is not from the scriptures. And so you have different rabbis teaching different things. They had the Midrash and all of these sort of things, which some people in Christendom use as a tool to sort of explain truths. I believe you should keep miles away from it. If the scripture doesn't say it, don't go looking for something outside of scripture to give you insight into what scripture says. Scripture will give you all the insight you need. And all you need is to just seek the Holy Spirit, open your eyes. If you don't understand something, that's not a great big problem. Just remember, you're surrounded by other people that don't understand something. And you might understand something that somebody else doesn't understand. Well, then you share it. That's what it's all about. But the idea, things that scripture is false. So don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And talk about commandments of men again. Religion is full of commandments of men, full of them. And they would have all sorts of instructions which they give, which supposedly have some spiritual advantage to you. They have none. Then he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, when he says to the pure, all things are pure, he doesn't mean that, just because you are pure in heart, that you can do whatever you like. What he's meaning is that if you are pure in heart, and that only comes about, obviously, again, through faith in Christ, then the way you look at everything is different to the way you used to look at everything. So you look at things from a pure heart viewpoint. It doesn't mean that everything you look at is pure, but you're able to make a proper judgment. But people who don't have that, to them, they do whatever they like. So they, it says that nothing is pure because they're not pure themselves. So whatever they do is impure. He's probably also speaking about, you know, things like food, etc., in relation to this, because from a Christian's point of view, you know, all foods have been declared to be clean. We can eat whatever we like with prayer and thanksgiving, but it wasn't the case for people who were religious, specifically the Jewish people, who were still bound up by you can't eat this and you can't eat that, etc. So if you are born again and you've been set free through Christ, then you can see clearly the pure and the impure and be able to sort of make right decisions. But if you're unsaved, well, then everything, it doesn't matter what you do, everything that comes out of your heart is impure. Out of the heart of man comes all forms of wickedness, etc., etc. But if you're born again, out of your heart comes the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so then he says this, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, that's a serious thing. So in other words, he's basically saying that these people who are involved in deceiving people for dishonest gain, etc., involved in leading people into the trap of legalism and everything else, and not speaking the truth to them, they actually profess to know God, but in works they deny him. So in other words, their works prove that they are not actually believers. He says they're actually abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, this is advice, remember, that Paul is giving to Titus, and Titus is an elder of the church in Crete. And so it's obviously still the same. You have to be discerning to know whether people actually truly are believers or not. And there are many who are not, who would profess to be. And in this case, he's talking about people who would profess to be teachers or leaders. So the same thing applies. And how do we judge them? We judge them according to the word and what the fruit of their lives is, which is exactly the case here. But as for you, he says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, sound teaching, sticking to what scripture says, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So he's giving sort of instruction concerning the people in the fellowship groups, in the church, what we call churches, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, again, in a fellowship group, there's always, you know, a mixture of people of ages. You've got older people, and then you've got middle-aged people who are usually parents, and then you've got younger people. And obviously there has to be a trust between all of them. So there has to be a trust that the older people, he's talking particularly about men here, that they need to be sober people, reverent people, people who are following God, full of love and patience. And so it's not just the elder that needs to be somebody who is, you know, in tune with God's word. So do the people. And he specifically talks about the men in the congregation. And then he speaks about the older women, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Same way that the women would be godly. And from the top down in any fellowship group, that's the way it needs to be. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So that the older ladies in a fellowship would take it upon themselves to be teachers and advisors to the younger ladies, to give them godly advice and encouragement, to train them to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, there'll be lots of people in the present day and age who would think, what? You're teaching women to be obedient to their husbands and to be chaste and to be homemakers. And that's contrary to the present culture, as you would know. But scripture is far more relevant and far more trustworthy than the modern culture is. And you have to decide, you know, what are you going to follow? Are you going to follow God's word? Are you going to follow the current trends in the culture? And it says, like, you know, that the reason that wives should be obedient to their own husbands is that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's, again, family is extremely important from God's point of view, and the proper relationships within a family are extremely important from God's point of view. And the family relationships should then meld into the fellowship relationship, so that husbands love their wives, they love their children, and when they fellowship together, they show genuine affection and care for everybody else as well. Likewise, it exhorts the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And from what we can gather, Titus himself was a young man. Showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In other words, he says to Titus, show yourself to be somebody who is a man of total integrity in doctrine and in reverence and in incorruptibility. So in other words, from a doctrinal point of view, that's from a scriptural point of view, that you are honest, straightforward, reverent, and incorruptible. In other words, you cannot be, your love for the word and for the truthfulness of the word can't be changed by catering to somebody who has some other idea. Sound speech, in other words, speak faithfully, can't be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In other words, that people can't find fault with your declaration of scriptural truth. Obviously, people in the world find fault with you, no problem in the world, but they won't be able to find genuine fault. They will find fault in relation to the word, because they'd say, well, you're an idiot if you think, for instance, that a woman should be subject to her husband. That's what they would say to you in the world today. But I mean, if you just tell the truth, well, you're just telling what God says. If they have a problem with what God says, well, that's their problem. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters. I would say a good word for bond servants would be apprentices. In those days, obviously, there was a form of slavery or indenture or something like that. But he would, in our day and age, he would be talking about people who would be employees or indentured to other people. Be obedient to their own masters, be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, in other words, not stealing from the boss, but showing all good fidelity, honesty, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So there's that God our Savior again. And if you go down to verse 13, it talks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you go across to chapter 3, verse 4, it talks about God our Savior again. So it interchanges between God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior. And that just shows you that Jesus Christ is God. You know, like that's just, it's just there in black and white for the one that wants to study the scriptures. I'm sure that for years would have read these scriptures and wouldn't even have noticed that. And sometimes you don't notice these things when you're reading scripture. But when you really take the time and look and carefully examine, these things are everywhere, which just confirm the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Okay. So showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So in other words, the fidelity, the honesty, the good practices that you show in your life are actually adorning the doctrine of truth. They're actually adorning God's gospel. And so it's not a stumbling block to somebody. It's the opposite. It's like something adorning is like a jewel. So in actual fact, your performance for your boss should be like a jewel that shines, that sort of is an adornment of the gospel. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God, of course, undeserved, unmerited favor of God, has now come through Jesus Christ. That brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So again, it's telling you that there should be the evidence of this fruit of the Spirit in your lives, that you're living, avoiding, keeping away from ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So that's obviously the fruit of the Spirit. Looking for, so this is the future, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So talking about the rapture. But isn't it amazing? It says it's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That scripture plus another one, which I'll share with you here. 2 Peter 1:1 also says the same thing, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there are two examples of scriptures that clearly show that Jesus Christ is God. And one other one is Romans 9:5 that said Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. So some people, you know, try to say, oh, it's never said in scripture that Jesus is God. Sorry, it is. It's actually clearly said. And then it's clearly said in those three places, and it's implied in many, many, many different places. So you can rest assured. And it's very important for Christians to know who Jesus Christ is. Very important. Because all the cults have a view of Jesus Christ which makes him less than God. And so they can't understand because they try to reason according to the intellect. When you can't reason God according to the intellect, so you have to accept revelation. And revelation is the truth of scripture. And what God has revealed to us is what we are to believe. And he has revealed to us that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, all of these different scriptures. Okay. So looking for the blessed hope, and I believe you are, and I think that in the present age, you should most definitely be looking for that, the blessed, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So there you go again. The expectation for those who have been redeemed is that they might be redeemed even from every lawless deed. So in other words, lawless deeds would not be the testimony of their life. They've been redeemed from that. And that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Before you were saved, you would be zealous for whatever pleased the flesh. Now you're to be zealous for good works. But of course, that zealousness for good works comes about through Christ working in you. But it should be the outward evidence of those who belong to Christ. Then he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So in other words, you're a young man, etc., but speak clearly these things and use the authority that you have in God to correct, exhort, and encourage and rebuke people. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. This is talking about, you know, like government, rulers, etc., that you are to be in subjection. Obviously, you are not to be in, you don't have to be in subjection to somebody who asks you to do something that is ungodly or against your conscience. And so, but the other aspect of that is if you do something against what the authority says and you do it for the right reasons because you want to obey God rather than man, you have to accept the fact that you may suffer the consequences from the worldly authority, which is the case with the apostles when they didn't do what the council said in Jerusalem and they got beaten for it. So they said, as for us, we will obey God rather than man. But they accepted the consequences without shouting back and creating a fuss. Speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility. Again, these are, when you think about it, these are difficult things. Speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. Doesn't make any exceptions. So, you know, you need to think about that, because it's very easy to sort of, you know, with the media and everything else around about us, to actually go off our tree about somebody or other. And the scripture tells us, speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, be peaceful, peaceable people, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Again, that's difficult sometimes, showing all humility to all men. In other words, not to be in the face of people, to be, you know, willing to submit, et cetera, in all cases. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were exactly the same as the people in the world. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's Jesus Christ our Savior again. So when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, and I'm just taking it from the point of view of when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards you appeared. In other words, when you became aware of the grace of God that was freely available to you, not by works of righteousness which you or I have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration is talking about the word of God. If you look in John chapter 3 and verse 5, it talks about born again of water and the Holy Spirit. So the washing of regeneration, it's the word of God that washes us unto regeneration, to be born again. And renewing of the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of God that renews our life, causes us to be born again. So the word and the spirit go together. So it's not our own doing. You know, we're not in a situation where we are in right relationship with God and now living godly because we have done great works. No, it's because the word of God and the Spirit of God have worked in our lives to cleanse us and to cause us to be born again. And it's all through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So justified by his grace, in other words, justified means that God now sees our sins as covered. We have been declared to be justified through what Christ, the shed blood of Christ, and so that our hope, we have been justified by his grace, and we have the hope of being, of inheriting eternal life. And we spoke about this in Hebrews. It spoke quite a bit about our inheritance, which again is guaranteed, and it's all in Christ. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. The importance of the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian's life. He says, I want you to constantly affirm this, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And so good works, you can go back over some of the things that were mentioned up there. Don't speak evil of anyone, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, etc., etc. These are the evidences of having been born again, and we should be putting them into practice. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Some people could argue about religion all day long. They could argue about the benefits of this and the benefits of that, etc. They could argue about their, and Jews would have argued about their genealogy. One person would say, I'm descended from David. One person would say, I'm descended from Abraham. So on, and this way, this to them was important. I can tell you, you were descended from sinners. And it's only by the grace of God that you are now in Christ. You are in a new family. So don't be in the least bit sort of thinking, you know, oh, you'll hear people saying, you know, oh, my family were, you know, whatever, pioneers, Christian pioneers, etc. Well, they might have been, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You have to become a Christian based on acknowledging your own sinfulness and crying out to God for mercy. So avoid foolish disputes. Yeah, people, like, I mean, I guess you know that there are many disputes in Christendom, like in relation to even Arminianism and Calvinism and all of these things. My advice to you is just don't get yourself involved in those disputes at all. Just search the scriptures, be content with what the scriptures say, and understand that, you know, there are things in scripture that are difficult from our point of view to understand, and we have to go with what God has shown us and what God reveals. And our intellect is not anywhere near God's thoughts. You know, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And so don't be even striving about things in the law. It's useless. He said they're unprofitable and useless. They don't gain you anything. You get nowhere. I've seen people, you know, even in relation to end times things, getting riled up about stuff and etc., etc. Now, you obviously need to be studying the scriptures about the end times, and you need to be informed concerning what the scriptures say concerning the end times. But there are some people who go way off on a tangent, and they form all sorts of ideas about things that are going to happen, etc., etc., etc. Stick with what scripture says and keep your eye on what's happening, but measure everything by what scripture says, not by what, you know. There are people who still, you know, in Christendom, that still listen to things like Nostradamus or Rasputin or some other Putin. Excuse the pun. Just listen to what scripture says and what even what somebody might say in relation to the end times in teaching scripture. Be wary of it. Examine it carefully. Don't just believe it. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And divisive here would be somebody that would be causing division in a fellowship group over, you know, these sorts of things, argumentative type of person, etc. And just, you know, after having to try to sort it out for a couple of times, just say, okay, on your bike, you know, you need to sort of get before the Lord and get your heart right. Because some people would just major on constantly disputing. I've been through some of these things in the past in our fellowship group, not so much at the present time, but in the past, where people would dig their heels in over some particular thing, and it would cause mayhem. And the Bible study would just disintegrate or degenerate into a shouting match, which is absolutely of no value at all. We need to, just submit to what God's word says. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, and their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Oh, yeah. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So see, again, he encourages them to be generous, to be involved in good works, and, you know, to be ready to meet urgent needs wherever there were needs. And needs may not necessarily be financial needs. They might be other needs, you know, like to get alongside somebody to encourage them, etc. And so he is there encouraging the believers, and particularly Titus in this case, to be always maintaining good works, always showing outwardly the evidence of true faith inside. That's it for tonight. That's Titus, and we'll be doing, hopefully, Philemon next week. And I think we might skip Hebrews. Anyway, I'll just stop the recording.